This morning, we're going to do something that actually I hadn't planned on doing, but last week was our missions conference. And at that time, in the missions conference, I preached to you from 2 Timothy chapter 4 by way of trying to suggest the calling upon those who are our missionary friends who were visiting with us last week. It was suggested to me, I was really encouraged to finish out the passage this morning and to go ahead and teach the rest of that passage that we did not have time for last week. And given the fact that next week we start the Advent season where we're going to have messages that pertain to Advent and Christmas already, believe it or not, it seemed appropriate to do that. And then we'll come back to Joshua after the first of the year. So would you give your attention to the reading of God's Word, please, from 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy is one of the small little books of the Bible toward the end. It's just before Hebrews. It's called one of the pastoral epistles for a very significant reason, because it was really written about and for pastors. And I'll have more to say about that and why that is so in just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 4, would you stand for the reading of God's Word, please? I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge and the living of the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray for a moment, please. Father, this is your word, and as we confessed together earlier in the service, we are to attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. And we're to examine what we hear here this morning and receive the truth with faith. Help us, Lord, to do that. For Christ's glory's sake, we do pray. Amen. Well, this sermon is about preachers. And I'm going to preach to you a sermon that preachers should not preach because it has 13 points. And because it has 13 points, I put an outline in the program. So if you want to follow along a little bit, it might help you to keep track of where we're going. In the middle of World War II, Winston Churchill went to speak to Eton School, the Eton School, one of the two best prep schools in England, to give them their graduating address. He stood up and he said this: never give up. Never give up. Never give up. And he sat down. That was it. And everyone said it was the finest commencement address they had ever heard. Not just because it was short, as commencement addresses should be, But because it said something about the man, Winston Churchill, and it said something about the time in which he spoke. What did it say about the man? Winston Churchill failed to gain entrance to Eton. He went to Harrow, the other fine prep school in England. And he graduated at the bottom of his class. But he never gave up. And about the time? Well, it was the middle of World War II. The Battle of Britain was still underway. London was being bombed. And the question was whether or not Great Britain was going to survive this war. And so the simple, straightforward statement, never give up, had a deep and powerful ring of truth to it. Something about Churchill and something about his time made that address come alive. Well, something about Paul and something about his time make this address to Timothy come alive. Here's what I mean. Something about Paul. Paul was, by his own statement in this passage, getting ready to depart the scene. I've finished my race, he says. I've completed my journey. I'm about ready to depart. He was speaking about his own death. He knew that he was coming to the end of his life and his work, and he was passing the baton to a younger man, Timothy. And what he is telling us here is that as one who has fought the good fight, who has finished the race, who's kept the faith, he himself had not given up in spite of tremendous pressure upon him, which he describes in these pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy. For example, in chapter 1, verse 15, he speaks of the abandonment. Everyone left him. Everyone deserted him. In chapter 1, verse 8, he talks about the fact that some of his friends were ashamed of him when he talked about Christ. In chapter 2, verse 8, he speaks about the suffering that he endured. In chapter 2, verse 14, he talks about people quibbling over minor issues, not seeing the forest for the trees in the church. And in chapter 2, verse 17, he speaks about the serious doctrinal teaching that was wrong that was going on in the church. It was profoundly in error and misguiding God's people. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he talks about a catalog of ungodly living, people not living the right way. All of these things were very difficult for the Apostle Paul, but he never gave up. And despite all of this, he sets an example. For example, he speaks of himself in chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and my sufferings. He saw himself as an example. And the reason that this is so critical, the reason that Paul speaks about himself in this way that may sound like he's calling attention to himself, is because he's getting ready to pass the baton to the next generation of preachers. And what is it that is so radically different about Timothy's generation than Paul's? Paul had seen the Lord. Paul had actually been called personally by the resurrected Christ who appeared to him. His commission was directly from the Lord Jesus. Timothy had not had that experience. Timothy was called by the Lord, but inferentially through Paul and through others, not directly. And the baton is now being passed from the generation who had first received the Lord's teaching. And it was being passed now to those who had not seen the Lord directly. And the critical thing that must happen here is, will the truth be passed on? Will it be passed on intact? Will Timothy's generation get it? Will they perhaps fail as Paul's generation had not failed? Every one of us who are of a certain generation, as we look down, passing our work, passing the things that are important to us on to the next generation, tremble with a certain amount of fear. Will they appreciate what they're receiving? Will they understand the inheritance that they're getting? Will they treat it with the sort of respect that it deserves? The Apostle Paul is profoundly worried about that. Because the gospel truth that's about ready to be passed on is critical. If Timothy gets it wrong, the churches will fall apart. It's that simple. So he's saying, in effect, to Timothy, if you think the pressure was hard for me, and it was, the pressure will also be on you. And you cannot expect anything less, young preacher. In fact, he says in chapter 3, verse 12, everyone who seeks to live a godly life will be persecuted. So this is a very sober letter. As Paul speaks about something about himself and something about how significant it is that this truth be passed on. But he's also speaking about something concerning his time. He's talking into a certain context. The context is described in chapter 4, verse 3, which was just read. Not only will there be false teachers, but there will also be an atmosphere that receives them and encourages them. There's a kind of cultural theological drift, which Paul, as an astute observer of his own time, is seeing. People no longer care about the truth, he's saying. Their understanding of it is shifting. They don't really care as much. Instead, he says, they want to have their ears tickled. They want to be entertained. They want to have something sweet and nice said to them, but not necessarily the profound truth that he knows is absolutely necessary for their souls. Now, there have been times throughout church history, indeed, as Paul's words here indicate, when this has been true, when God's people don't want to sit there for the solid good stuff, they really just want to have their ears tickled. But I can't think of a time when it's more true than now. We live in a very entertainment-conscious world. Pastors have to learn to speak in sound bites. If I can't say it in a way that really gets your attention and holds you with lots of good humor and lots of laughs and lots of chuckles and lots of heart-throbbing emotion, I lose. That's the message that I get as a preacher, and it's the message that you get too. So we're all in a context where we want preachers to be entertainers. Lost is the ability to listen with a reasoning ear. Now, in other eras, preaching had a degree of sophistication and internal reasoning integrity that meant preachers would preach on for up to 2 hours. Now, if people have lost their ability to listen with such a reasoning ear, I guarantee you preachers have lost the ability to preach sermons worth listening to for 2 hours. And I'm not exalting a previous era like that. But I think that perhaps we've fallen off the horse on the other side. There's a kind of teaching which is turning to myths, he says in verse 4. In the context here, I don't think he means fanciful religious ideas. I think he means the truth, but with a twist to it, the truth that just sounds a little better to me. Slight changes that make it easier. In this context, something about Paul, something about his time, he says to Timothy in this critical situation, there are three things that you need to know about preachers, about what you're to be. The first is the matrix of preaching, the second is the manner of preaching, and the third is the man who preaches. Now look, this is a risky sermon for me to preach, because I'm talking about me. I'm talking about a preacher. But I do it because the Word of God insists I do it. Why do I say that? 2 Timothy, as I've already said to you, is all about preachers to preachers. But it's in your Bible. In other words, 2 Timothy isn't a little book that's a separate manual on the shelf just given to preachers in seminary. It's in your Bible, which means you are to know what to expect of your preachers. And furthermore, if we understand the implication of that, you are to evaluate whether or not your preachers are doing their job according to what Paul says in 2 Timothy. That's why this is very dangerous. I'm giving you the equipment to rattle me, to shoot me, to give me a poor report card. But this is the equipment you need for that task, not just because you need to give me an evaluation, but because the church depends on preaching. That's what he's saying here. Preaching is not a little extra. It's the Word of God brought to us. Our lives depend on it. The Word of God brought to us is the ordinary way in which God's people come to faith in Christ. And the preaching of the Word of God is the ordinary way That means regular way in which God's people are built up in the faith. So it's really critical. So let's look at these three, just for a couple of minutes each, because that's all we have time for. But you can work out the details as you think about this further. The matrix of preaching, the manner of preaching, and the man who preaches. First, the matrix. Now, by the word matrix, what I mean is context, the environment, the situation in which preachers preach. Now, we really looked at this last week, so I can be quite brief here. First of all, he says, preaching is in the context of the presence of God. The question is simple. I'll be very direct. When you look at your preachers, those who bring you the Word of God, do you see men whose fundamental orientation in their lives is towards God or toward you? In other words, if their fundamental orientation is primarily toward people, they may be people lovers and people may love them, but if their fundamental orientation is not toward God, then in the end, they will have nothing to say to people. So the first thing is that they must live out their lives in the matrix, their preaching lives in the matrix of the presence of God. Secondly, Paul tells Timothy that his ministry is to be in light of the appearing of Jesus, and he goes on quickly to add, who will come as the judge of all. And here, as we said last week, the issues are very, very critical. I must stand before you week after week and not simply whisper in your ear sweet nothings. I must tell you of a God who is a judge. Not because I like to sound threatening, and not because I like some tyrannical power that I think some preachers have assumed when they take that posture, but because the Word of God calls upon us all to recognize that we will either know Jesus as Savior now and forever, or we will not know Him now, but know Him then as judge. And for every human being on earth, the stakes are absolutely critical. He will appear, and He will appear as the judge with whom every one of us must do. And therefore, my dear friends, I do you no favor if I do not hold up to you that portrait of the Lord Jesus as well. Third, Paul tells Timothy that his ministry is in the matrix, in the context, in light of the kingdom, which simply means in light of the kingdom's authority. The kingdom that has already come in the first coming of Jesus, the kingdom that will come completely when Jesus returns. And when the king comes, indeed, even as he is already here, he is the one to whom all honor and authority is given. So the preaching of the Word of God must always present us, even confront us, with the authority of Christ as the one we must deal with before we deal with anyone else. Now, if this is the matrix, the presence of God, the appearing of Jesus, and the authority of the kingdom, now we're ready to hear the main admonition of this passage, which comes in verse 2. Preach the word. We have no liberty to invent our own message, Paul says. Preachers have no liberty to speak a word that is their own. They are to deal with this word. They are to occupy themselves with the word that has been given to them, what is called the good deposit, the sound teaching, the truth, the faith. Isn't that interesting? The Bible's truth is called the faith in 2 Timothy. The meaning is that what you need to know about the faith is here. This is the book around which our lives revolve, because it is the book that brings the Lord Jesus to us. And this is the word that I am not just to study, not just to read on my own, but I am to preach to you as a herald, as one who speaks in a marketplace, like the prophets in the desert. And there are four characteristics of this preaching, or the manner of it, that Paul gives us right here in verse 2. I am to preach it to you urgently. The idea of urgently is not captured well by the English term that's in most of your Bibles, be ready to preach. It's much more than that. Be insistent upon preaching. I have no choice but to preach this word. I do not have an option. I am evaluated not just by you, but by the Lord himself based on whether it's this word that I preach and not my own. And I am to be insistent upon it. I come not with my own message. I come with his message. And therefore, I insist that this word have a hearing. And I'm not to be lackadaisical about it. I'm not to make my sermons up in the shower on Sunday morning. I'm not to tell you what I got out of reading the newspaper yesterday with a little moral twist to it. I am to be diligently working at preparing for you this message that you are to receive Sunday by Sunday. Richard Baxter, 17th century Puritan that scares the living daylights out of most of us preachers when we read him, because we don't know how to live up to his standard. This is what he says. Let the people, he's speaking to preachers, let the people see that you are in good earnest. You cannot break men's hearts by jesting with them or telling them a smooth tale or patching up a gaudy oration. Men will not cast away their dearest pleasures upon a drowsy request of one who seems not to mean as he speaks or to care much whether his request is granted. What Baxter is saying is that the object of preaching is to get you to give up that which is dearest to you, if it is anything but the Lord. That can be done only with earnestness and only with sobriety and only with diligence and only by staying with this word, for only this word is attended by the power of the Spirit, which will pry out of your hearts the idols that you and I put there and instead supplant them with the Lord Jesus. And that's my call. That's my burden. That's what I have been given to do, and that is to get you to put aside your idols and to put Christ in your hearts. And that has to be done with urgency. And secondly, the manner is to be done with relevance. Paul says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Well, I'm to reprove, that is to convince those who need intellectual correction and convincing, to rebuke those who need moral correction and convincing, and to exhort or encourage those who need emotional convincing. At every level, the Word of God is to affect us. The Word of God is not simply intellectual. The Word of God is not simply emotional. The Word of God is appealing to our wills, to the center of who we are. I will tell you that being a preacher is hard, because you have to think through not only an intellectual argument, but an emotional appeal and an appeal ultimately to the will of people. What will get people to change their wills? And that's tough. Third, the manner is to be done patiently. The manner of preaching is patient. Despite the urgency in season and out season, we're to wait for the Lord to change hearts, not to use manipulation or pressure. Every one of us can say that we like preachers who use lots of sentimental illustrations, which we remember. We just don't remember the point they're supposed to illustrate. And if you hear too many sentimental illustrations, then it's probably a sign that the preacher is just trying to work on your emotions and manipulate you. And that is not his calling. But he's to patiently apply the Word of God to do its work again and again. And this leads on to the next thing. The Word is to be preached intelligently, with careful instruction. And that has to do with the expositional nature of it. How do you evaluate your preachers? Do they preach a different thing every Sunday? Just kind of whatever feels good or what feels like it might be urgent that Sunday? No. The best preaching is through books of the Bible, because it's giving you what we call the whole counsel of God, the whole of God's truth, which we need for our spiritual health. The pastoral ministry, says John Stott, is essentially a teaching ministry. That's why there are very firm standards for those of us who would be teaching elders in the church. Examinations and long papers and theological trials, which we endure. They're actually called trials. which we endure before we are permitted to stand before you and preach the word. It's why Paul says in chapter 2, verse 15, it's hard work. And I don't say that to you to make you think, oh yes, Skip, I know you work so hard. I say that because you need to know that someone is working hard to deliver God's word to you week by week. And he sees it as the most important thing he does. And you need to pray for him and them who do that work for you. That's why this epistle is here for the whole church to read and understand, is that you must be praying that your preachers would be these kinds of men. The matrix of preaching, the manner of preaching, and finally and very quickly, the man who preaches. Paul gives four characteristics of the man who preaches in verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Be sober-minded. Literally, it says, be free from every form of intoxication. And I think what he has in mind here is this. In the situation in which we live today, people are intoxicated with all kinds of things. With money, with wealth, with fame. With Ohio State, if you're an Ohio State fan, you're intoxicated today. I don't blame you. We're intoxicated with many things, and they're not all bad, but we're not to be drunk with them. That's the point. We are, if I could put it to you this way, to be drunk with only one thing, and that's the Spirit of grace. And then everything else in its proportion in our lives. And preachers must be sober-minded. They must, in that sense, live out that balance and help you live it out as well. Second, the preacher is to be one who endures suffering. The Lord has not promised to preachers anything less than he did to the Apostle Paul. Now, I don't think I suffer a great deal in my life. I have a very fine life, a wonderful life, and I'm very grateful for it. And I want to say this carefully so you don't sort of say, oh, poor Skip. But preachers have particular burdens that are difficult for others to always understand. They deeply care, if they're doing their jobs, that this word be heard, loved, and obeyed. And they're in a position to see all the ways in their own lives and in the lives of others where it's not being heard, loved, and obeyed. And that causes them some pain and some suffering. In chapter 2, verse 10 of this little epistle, Paul says that the elect will come to glory. But he says there the way they will come to glory is through the suffering of the preacher. Now you work on that and you think about what that means. Paul says in that same context, he says, I am in chains, but the word of God runs free. And I think he's making a connection between those two things. You cannot have a free word without a chained apostle. If the apostle Paul was not bound to all that it meant to suffer with Christ, then the word of God would not have run free in his own time. And in our own time, pray for preachers and pray for teachers of God's word who are so bound to the truth of it that they're willing to suffer for it if it need be in order that that word might run free into all of our lives. Third, do the work of an evangelist. When times get tough, you want to hunker down and circle the wagons, right? Paul says, don't do it. When times get tough, start speaking the word out to others. Would you pray for me? I don't think I do that very well. My life is so filled with all of you and the wonder of what it means to be your pastor and to love you and to be engaged in your lives day in and day out and in the life of this church that I don't get to be with people who need this word outside the church as much as I used to and as much as I want to be. Pray that I will do the work of an evangelist, that I will speak the word to those who do not know it. Finally, he says, fulfill your ministry. I think he's simply saying this, that in the midst of all of the difficulties, there is a real temptation to quit. I do not know a preacher who is worth his salt as a preacher who has not at one time or another in his life wanted to quit doing it and just be normal, whatever normal is. But I'm called to fulfill my ministry. And you're called to fulfill yours. And we're all called to go forward with this gospel. I preach it to you and you learn and you teach it to others. The ministry of Jesus Christ is essentially a teaching ministry. Fathers are to teach wives and children. Women are to teach other women. Kids are to learn how to take the truth and teach it to others. So in an inferential way, everything I've said here applies to all of us. But the strength of the church depends upon this kind of preaching ministry, the one that is described here. And you need to pray for Skip and for Paul and for Elliot and for Pete and for Rob and for David, that your preachers would be faithful to their tasks. Because the stakes are enormous. The stakes aren't just that you would learn how to have a happier life. It's that you would learn how to have life. That's what Paul says at the beginning of this little letter. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. It's the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus that I am to deliver to you. It is the promise of this life that is better than any other life you can get on your own. I am to hold up in all of its magnificence and all of its glory and all of its splendor the wonder and the truth that Jesus is better. He's a better way. He's a better truth. He's a better life for you, and you should pursue him with all of your hearts. And the stakes are enormous. How many pictures of friends and loved ones do you have in your home? We have hundreds in albums and on the wall and on the counters, just like you do probably. Every one of those people in those pictures will be in one of two places within a very short time. 50 years from now, in all probability, there is not one person that's in one of those pictures that will be alive. Maybe 75 years. And the task of the church, as Paul puts it in the first chapter, is to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the Magna Carta of the church, the gospel of life. I can't do that if I make it up in the shower on Sunday morning. And you can't live it if you don't think about it, ponder it, reflect upon it, pray about it, seek the fruit of it in your life, as the larger catechism says. And oh yes, one more thing we all need to do about it is, despite the soberness and despite the seriousness of what I've said to you this morning, we need to rejoice in it. For it's the happiest truth and the happiest message that can ever be spoken. Amen?